We are looking this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we examine the benefits of being a saint. Ambrose Bierce said, "A saint is a dead sinner, revised and edited." Verse 2 tells us that a saint is one who calls on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a saint by calling. Anyone who is saved, who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, is a saint. You are saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want us to look at the benefits of being a saint. In verses 4 through 9, Paul gives five benefits of being a saint. Let me read what they are, beginning at verse 4. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." It's an amazing thing to be part of the kingdom of God, to be a Christian, to be one, according to verse 2, who is sanctified in Christ Jesus. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve heaven. And there's certainly nothing that we can do to earn it. The Bible tells us here in verse 2 that we are saints by calling. God called us to Himself. God drew us to Himself. He made us holy in Jesus Christ. We never should lose sight of that. Paul didn't lose sight of it. In fact, he was thankful for what God had done in the life of the Corinthians. And he expresses his thanksgiving there in verse 4, and then he lists why he was thankful. And I believe Paul was a thankful person. The very general demeanor of his life was thanksgiving, even though he experienced some pretty harsh things at the hands of unbelievers, at the hands of the church. But he expressed his thanksgiving in his writings. In fact, he did it some 23 times in the 13 letters that he wrote. Four times we find it in Romans, six times in 1 Corinthians, one time in 2 Corinthians, two times in Ephesians, one time in Philippians, three times in Colossians, three times in 1 Thessalonians, two times in 2 Thessalonians, and one time in Philemon. And listen to some of the things that he was thankful for. First, in Romans 1:8, he was thankful that they had a saving faith in Jesus Christ. He thanked God for their faith. In Romans 16:3-4, he was thankful for Prisca and Aquila because they had risked their own necks for him. They gave their own lives for him. These are the kind of people that served with him. In 2 Corinthians 1:11, he was thankful for the help that he had received from the Corinthians. In Philippians 1:3-5, he was thankful for those who had participated in the gospel. In Colossians 1:3, he was thankful for those who showed love for all the saints. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he was thankful for those who had expressed their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he was thankful for those who received their preaching, not as the word of men, but for what it really was, the word of God. Now, you'll notice that what I have just listed has reference to eternal matters. But are we to be thankful for everything? Yes. He picks that up in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, it's easy to give thanks when everything's going good. The challenge for us is when it's bad. Have a bad day, a bad week, bad month, bad year, whatever you want to call it. It may add up like that for some of us, but we are to be thankful in everything. Everything. Over in 1 Corinthians 1:4, the word that Paul uses that's translated thank, he says, "I thank my God." It's a very familiar term because it's a term that's used to speak of the Lord's Supper. It's Eucharistio, the Eucharist. We hear it more in the Catholic Church, but the word itself means to give thanks. And if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul rehearses back what Jesus said, he talked about being thankful, thanking the Lord for this. And also we would be interested to know that as he uses it here, it's used in the present tense, which speaks of a continuous action. So he says there in verse 4, I always thank my God. In fact, the word always is used there. It's a continuous attitude that he had. It's real action. This is something real going on in his life. It's not just something that he wrote as part of his letter, because you do find it at the beginning of his letters. This was real in his life. He really was thankful. Even in spite of the problems that existed with the Corinthians, he was still thankful for them. In fact, if you read just the first 9 verses and didn't read anything else, you would think everything was fine. In fact, you would read the first 9 verses and you say, in those first 9 verses, he just described me. But I hope in verse 10 and following, he's not describing you, because that's where things are pretty bad that he has to deal with. Some actually believe that this thanksgiving here was for the benefit of the Corinthians. In other words, it's kind of softening them up before he rebukes them. Say a kind word about them before he confronts them. And it may be, because he did that to Philemon. He pointed out all the good things about Philemon, how that he loved God, how he had faith in Christ, how he loved the saints. And then, based upon that, he made his appeal for Onesimus, that he would receive him. Now, as we look at this, as I said, he lists benefits. I don't always talk about benefits when I'm talking to someone about Christ for the first time. In other words, for them to hear the gospel and to be saved, because I don't want someone coming in on the benefits. But it is important that we understand them, because they're there. And we experience these benefits that are here in these verses. And again, I'm afraid to say some of these benefits or some benefits to an unbeliever, because that may become their motive for coming to Christ. And the only motive that they need to have is to flee the wrath to come. There's a wrath coming on all unbelievers, and they need to run to Christ. Run like crazy, because God will deliver you from his wrath in Christ. So let's begin to look at these benefits. Like I said, that there are 5 of them. And the first one is in verse 4. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for what? The grace. The grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. First benefit is grace. I'm so thankful for grace. If it wasn't for grace, I wouldn't be standing here. In fact, none of us would be here if it wasn't for his grace. The first sin we committed, we'd be in hell. So be thankful for his grace and his mercy, right? And his loving kindness, all of these things. Because he's shown that to us and continues to show that to us. But grace is what we need every day. Not only the Corinthians needed it, but you and I need it. Not only did Paul need it, but we need it. Now he mentions grace in verse 3 as part of his greeting. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was used as an expressed desire that he had for the Corinthians. That is a common greeting that he gave. He had these common expressions that he was desirable for his readers. But again, we all need grace. Not just at salvation, we need it every day in dealing with the flesh, in dealing with our sin. The Corinthians were a mess, and sometimes we act a mess, don't we? Paul mentions grace 8 times here in this letter, 18 times in the second letter. He ends 1 Corinthians by talking about grace. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 16:23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. That's how he ends the letter. Starts with grace, ends with grace. And when you read the in-between, you would know why. Again, if it wasn't for the grace of God, none of us would be here. We would be here reading this letter. But the very fact that he starts off in these first 9 verses and tells us who they were in Jesus Christ before he tells us about any of the problems that they had, because you can read this and you can read some of those problems and you can get really lost in all of that and you can say, well, gosh, how could they be saved? Well, granted, there were some, obviously, there that were not saved. Not everyone who says that they're a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who goes to church is a Christian. Same is true here. Grace is favor. Grace is undeserved favor with God. But in regard to God saving men through His Son, it always has the special and the distinct sense of undeserved and unrepayable kindness or mercy that's given to sinners. This giving is totally undeserved, is totally unmerited. It need not, in fact, to be repaid. We can't pay it back. God's saving grace is free, and it's unearned. You can't earn it. Verse 4 calls it the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus. Now think with me for just a moment. Grace is always present where sin is present. Think about that. It's always present where sin's present. And we should be really thankful for just that statement alone. Because we hear verses like this, Romans 5:20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you have a lot of sin, there's a lot of grace. But Paul's argument was is that just because you get a lot of grace for a lot of sin, that doesn't give you a license to go out and sin. That doesn't give you a license to sin, period. And none of us should want to, because God's delivered us from it. I don't want to sin, but unfortunately I do. So grace can operate only where there is sin. Without the need of forgiveness, there's no need of grace. Notice also he says here that this grace was given. It was granted. It's used in the aorist tense to speak of a time in the past in their life, a point in time when this grace was given at their salvation. Grace comes from Christ. We hear like John 1:16, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. 1 Timothy 1:13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, Paul says, and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. He says, I was like this, but God had mercy on me. All of us God's had mercy on, right? We were this. We were ugly, depraved, full of sin, not forgiven, under the wrath of God. And God, by His grace, drew us to Himself and saved us. And that's a benefit. So if this morning you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you think that you do and you really don't, here's the first benefit: grace. You need grace. You need God's kindness, His unmerited favor. Again, you can't earn it. It's freely given by God. Notice the second benefit in verse 5. He says here that this grace was given in Christ Jesus so that everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and in all knowledge. So the second benefit is riches. You might want to write spiritual riches next to that, because some of you or somebody might take that the wrong way, because in the charismatic movement, they preach a prosperity gospel. That God wants you physically rich. Well, that could be nice if that was true. But just remember, too, that that also comes with problems. There's problems of poverty. There's also problems with rich, being rich. You have a lot more to be accounted for. And if you're not careful, you'll find yourself serving that. You'll find yourself worried about that. Making sure you don't lose any of that, but that you can get more. He says that in everything you were enriched. Enriched. That word used three times. One time in 1 Corinthians, two times in 2 Corinthians. It's also used in the aorist tense, which means pointing back, a starting point in time. It's also used in what we call the passive voice. The passive voice is where the subject is being acted upon. The Corinthians were being acted upon by God. He was the one who enriched them with these spiritual riches. They were richly furnished, we could say it that way in the passage. Paul even adds the adjective there. He says that they were richly furnished in everything. It means just simply that, everything. They had everything the Lord had to give them and everything that they needed. Let me say that again. They had everything that the Lord gave them and they had everything that they needed. You and I have everything that the Lord has given to us. We have everything that we need. Many times our prayers are not prayed correctly. We pray, God, give us something, give us this, but we already have it. We need to be praying, God, give us the wisdom to use what you have given to us. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He said that to the Ephesians, by the way. That letter was a circular letter, and many historians believe that the word Ephesus wasn't in the letter, but it was left blank because it was going to circulate through the churches. Well, that statement in Ephesians 1 is true for us. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ also. To the Colossians, he said in Colossians 2:10, "In him you have been made complete." That is saying for us, we have been made complete in Christ. You lack nothing. 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellency." We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have everything that you need. Notice the two particular blessings in verse 5 that relate to this. He says, "All speech and all knowledge." In everything, you were enriched in him in all speech, or it might say utterance, and all knowledge. They were endowed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Speech and knowledge is speaking of spiritual gifts. And the word speech or utterance and knowledge, all of this could have reference to the fact when you go to chapter 12, they were given the gift of tongues or languages. They were given the gift of the interpretation of those languages. They were given knowledge to an extraordinary degree. They were enriched, spiritually rich in him. Now, when we get to chapter 12, that'll be about 20, 25. When we get to chapter 12 and we talk about spiritual gifts, I personally believe, and I'll give you the evidence, that there are gifts that are not operating today. They have ceased. And there's good evidence to show that they have ceased. One is the gift of tongues. Another one is the gift of healing. Another one is a gift of miracles. These were temporary sign gifts. And they were to be performed in front of unbelievers so that the unbelievers would believe the message of the gospel that was being preached and believe the messenger who was preaching the gospel. This was how you affirmed the messenger and the message. We don't need it today. We don't need it today because we have a completed Bible. And we can take the completed Bible and we can examine the Bible and we can examine the life of the minister who is preaching from that Bible to see if these things are so. Now, let me just say this too. The life of that man preaching it has no bearing on the truthfulness of Scripture. Even though he could undermine what is written in Scripture with his very life, but it has no bearing on it. It's true, regardless. And I'll give you an example of that. There are many people that were saved under Jimmy Swaggart's ministry, even though that he was caught with a prostitute. He was preaching on prostitution while being with a prostitute. How hypocritical can you get, right? But there were people that were saved under his ministry because the gospel bypasses the messenger. So they had these gifts: tongues, interpretation of tongues, knowledge, In regard to speaking for God, we, that is believers, are able to speak when God wants us to speak, because God has enabled us. And prayer really reaches out to that ability, and our diligence in the study of the Word of God aids it. Listen to the apostles as they prayed in Acts 4:29. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." And then if you read a few verses down, it says that they did. The Lord granted it, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Paul requested prayer in Ephesians 6:19 for himself when he says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." No one would argue against the fact that Paul had the gift of languages or the gift to speak. In fact, he says, "I'm so thankful that I speak in languages more than you." He says that. But we don't ever see it written down, because there always had to be an interpreter. And as I said, we'll get to that when we come to that portion of 1 Corinthians. So the first two benefits of being a saint are grace and riches. Notice a third benefit found in verse 6. He says that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. What's the third benefit? Assurance. Assurance. While they were being enriched in everything, the testimony of Christ was confirmed. Again, used in the aorist tense, indicating an action that began in the past. Also passive, indicating that they had received this confirmation by God Himself. They were confirmed. They were made firm. They were established. They were made sure concerning Christ. This was their foundation. How many of you have ever struggled with assurance of salvation? All of our hands should go up on that one. But as you get older in the Lord, as you mature in the things of God, the hand begins to go down, because you now know the God of the Word. It's not that you just know about God, but you know Him intimately and deeply as you read and study His Word. And you become assured of these things. Paul said, "I know whom I have believed." I can say the same thing in my own heart. I know whom I have believed in. I know what I believe. Do you know what you believe? Do you know what the Bible teaches about certain main issues that are really the rock bed foundation for your life? You know, in a world that promotes evolution, we should be clinging to Genesis. Because they're pushing this stuff on our grandkids, they're pushing it on our kids, they're pushing it on adults. It's everywhere. And so rather than snatch everything away from my kids, I've decided to teach them how to recognize it. How to recognize the terminology. This is what I used to do in the classroom. I remember one day we took a whiteboard and I said, "Tell me all the places that you've heard about evolution." We filled that board up. I mean, it was columns. And this was no small board. It was 8 feet wide. I said, "Now tell me where you've heard about creationism." And you could hear the crickets in the room. In fact, the only place that most of them had heard about it, they said, "From you, Mr. Herford. I didn't know anything about creationism until you started talking about it from the Bible." That's the attack that's going on in the world. One of the attacks. But see, if you know what you believe, you can come to Genesis 1 and you can say that the Bible says here that God created the heavens and the earth. Period. He did it in 6 24-hour days. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 teaches. But like I said, evolutionists want to come along and debunk that. And here, the Corinthians, they were settled. They were confirmed. They were made firm. They were established concerning Christ. And the fact that they had these gifts was a confirmation of God's work in their life. They heard the testimony of Christ. They received it by faith. God testified that they were truly saved by giving them these miraculous powers. Notice that he says here that the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. In you. Linsky says in you means in your hearts by an increased faith. That's where it comes. That's where the confirmation comes from. It comes within you. Even though the confirmation itself can be objective, but there's a subjective part to this because it's in you. What settles you in terms of your salvation? Knowing what the Bible teaches about salvation. God did this over and over in Scripture. Before the Bible was complete, there was a confirmation that was made. It usually was done with signs and wonders and mighty deeds. It says over in Mark 16:19, "So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them," that is to the apostles, "he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." Again, you didn't have a completed Bible. You didn't have a Bible. You had the Old Testament. And so how the word was being confirmed was by the signs. We would say the opposite of that today. These supposed signs that charismatics are doing, we're not saying that's a confirmation, because we question the legitimacy of your signs. We have a completed Bible. And we know that when you do these signs and wonders and mighty deeds that you say you're doing, that is divine revelation. When you're out speaking in tongues, that is divine revelation. The Bible tells us that every word of God is complete. The Bible tells us not to add to His word or take away from His word. We have a completed Bible. So you got to keep in mind, when you say statements like this, "God said to me," do you know what you're saying? You're saying God's still writing the Bible. You're saying God's given you revelation. And I hate to burst your bubble, but I will. You're wrong. God is not giving more revelation. My goodness, we can't even absorb all that's here. Right? Doesn't that intimidate you? Intimidates me, even though it's large print. But it does intimidate me. There's a lot here. And every time I study it, we're just scratching the surface. We find in Hebrews 2, in verse 3, the writer says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." This is how it was confirmed. But aren't you thankful that God gives assurance? Aren't you thankful that you can read the Bible, you can study the Bible, you can compare it to your life to see if your life is lined up with it, if you're living what you're saying that you believe? I know that when we sin, that certainly breaks our assurance, does it not? But that's where we go back to the first benefit of grace. That's where we go back to 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have grace, riches, assurance. A fourth one would be spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. He says in verse 7, "So that you are not lacking in any gift." Any gift. Speech and knowledge that was mentioned in verse 5 were spiritual gifts, and they didn't lack in any of the gifts. They actually had them all. Go with me to chapter 12, and let's you hear the list of these gifts. They had all of them. He says in verse 8, 1 Corinthians 12:8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. That basically means that God is the one who decides what gifts you have. Coveting another person's gifts is going to make you get that gift. Just means you've committed the sin of covetousness, right? It's the Spirit of God who decides what spiritual gift you have. In this case of the Corinthians, they had all of them. They had all of them. They did not lack. They lacked none. They didn't fall short of any. In fact, the verb that he uses there for lacking is a present passive, indicating that they never lacked any gift that was given to them. They never lacked it. Now, the noun that's translated gift, that's the word charisma, where we get the word charismatic. Speaking of gifts, these are grace gifts, is one way you could say it. Or you could say a gift of grace. That's what spiritual gifts are. They're grace gifts granted to us. And you may have more than one, or you may have a combination, or a unique combination. But you'll notice if you get the same two people in the same room, they have the same gift, it manifests itself differently. How do we know that? Well, you could put two teachers up here and they both teach differently, but they both have the gift of teaching. Because teaching is a gift. So while the blessings of speech and knowledge were primarily for evangelizing the lost, the spiritual gifts that we just read in chapters 12, and it goes all the way to chapter 14, they're there to edify the church, to build up the church. You and I are to use the spiritual gift that we have been given to build up the body of Christ, to build up this church. If you're not using the gift, then you are a contradiction. Because you should be using the gift God's given to you. And these gifts, they're given to each believer without regard to your maturity or your spirituality. I mean, think about the Corinthians. They were sinful, but they had all those gifts. They had them in full. So they didn't come behind in any gift. They didn't lack any gift. But notice the last benefits in verses 7 through 9. They were waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What benefit is that? Hope. Hope. They were waiting eagerly for the revealing of Jesus, the apocalypsis, the revelation of Jesus, the appearing, the unveiling. That's what we're doing. We're waiting eagerly for Jesus to come back, aren't we? Every day that should be in your mind. Every day you could even be asking the question, is today the day, Lord? And then get busy working for the Lord, right? Because there's people that you know that aren't saved. Well, share the gospel with them. But they were awaiting eagerly for the Lord Jesus Christ because their hope was in Christ. And Paul here is looking to the blessing of future grace, because at the Lord's second coming, His full glory, His honor, His majesty will be revealed in blazing splendor, at which time all true believers will be fixed solidly forever as holy and without sin in full resurrected glory and purity to live in heaven with God forever. I mean, it's fixed. It's solid. At that moment, when Jesus returns, we are fixed in a state of holiness, never to ever sin or deal with sin again. Paul affirms that in Galatians 5:5. He says, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." When he talks again about the revelation of Jesus, the appearing, the apocalypsis, and he also mentions the day of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 8, he's speaking about the same event. He's speaking about the rapture of the church. So just as the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 were waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come, so were the Thessalonians. Once again, it's striking that Paul's thanksgiving is concerned with what God will do rather than with what the Corinthians have done. Because they've trusted Christ, because God confirmed this fact by giving the gifts of the Spirit to them, he was confident that God would keep them for himself until Christ's coming for his people. In other words, in that day, they would be confirmed and blameless. See, you and I, we look at our life and we don't see blameless all the time. We hear that little voice in the back of our head that says, "How could you do that? How could you say that? I thought you were a Christian." Ever had that happen? Yeah. Well, in that day, we'll be blameless. If you want a response to that, you can say, "I am a Christian, saved by his grace." And the Bible says, if I confess my sins, he will forgive me of my sins. I have been forgiven of every sin. And you say, "Well, I agree with that." In the past, no. You've been forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future. If you say you have only been forgiven of your past sins, then the cross wasn't powerful enough to forgive all your sin. Jesus' sacrifice wouldn't have been powerful enough. But notice how he ends this in verse 9. He's talking about here, as they were waiting eagerly for the unveiling of Jesus, because at that time, Jesus is going to confirm them, and they're going to be blameless in that day. You say, "But Paul, how can I be sure that's going to happen?" He says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." God is faithful. He'll do it. Listen, Paul knows that since God had gone to such tremendous cost to make them sharers in the life of the Lord, he would never let them slip out of his hands. You're saved forever. Do I believe once saved, always saved? Absolutely. Because it had nothing to do with it. It's all God. So what we see here, written in these verses, is true, not just for the Corinthians, but it's true for us today. All believers have been given grace, spiritual riches, assurance, spiritual gifts, and hope. And then we hear these words in Philippians 1:6. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God is faithful. And we all ought to be shouting, "Amen. He's faithful." Father, we're thankful that you are faithful. We're thankful for this text that shows us exactly who we are in Jesus Christ. Not just the Corinthians and who they were, but it helps us to see this as we launch into the problems that existed in this church. I pray, Father, as we examine this letter, we will examine ourselves and we will look closely at your word. Thank you for these things. And I pray this morning, if there's anybody in here that is not in Christ, not a full follower of Jesus, not a believer, maybe they just assented to some mental facts about you. Maybe they agree with the facts, but there hasn't really been a commitment of their life, that today they would commit their life to you. Today would be the day of salvation. And we all pray this, and all God's people said what? Amen.